Sometimes we pay a price for our false beliefs. Sometimes there is a cost that comes when we are deceived. Sometimes that cost is monetary, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's even more severe than that. Sometimes maybe it's not that big a deal, but it's something that we experience because maybe we were led to believe something that was true is not true. Just a couple of years ago when I met, actually we went down to Birmingham to meet Andrew and Keela and Ike when Andrew and I were going to go to a football game in Tuscaloosa on that weekend. We saw pictures of an Airbnb that was pretty good. And if you know how things could be at a particular location, if there's something big going on, you know, the prices kind of go up. And we found what we thought was a really, really good deal at a place in Birmingham that would allow us to drive to Tuscaloosa and watch the game. So we made payment thinking that everything was going to be fine. We trusted the pictures. But when Jeannie and I arrived at the location of this particular Airbnb, we found out that it was not quite like what was advertised. You know, you can do a lot with a picture. And it's always amazed me how when, and I know we have some folks here who are realtors, I don't know how it's done, but a picture can make a room that's 10 by 10 look about 20 by 20. I don't know. So we go there. We're the first to arrive, and we open the door, and it's just like total distortion of reality. The whole house smells. It has not only a dank odor, but it has this smell of like there's some kind of cleaner that's kind of covering up the bad, musky, damp smell of the place. Walked into the kitchen area, into which at that point our feet started making this squishy sort of sound, and it was all wet there in the kitchen. And it's like we are totally dumbfounded with what we're experiencing. Walk into the back of the house, look at the bed and the bedrooms, and then we proceed to go into the bathroom, at which point a big giant roach runs across. I mean, big, not just one of these little things, but one of these big giant roaches runs across the hallway as we're making our way to the bathroom. And so Andrew and Keela and Ike, they're on their way there, and it's like, what are we going to do? Long story short, we called them up. We were able to cancel that particular reservation. We did get our money back, but being that weekend in Birmingham with the big event, we had to pay probably about $300 more than we would normally pay for the hotel we had to get at the last minute because of that experience. So, I guess in the scheme of things, not that big a deal. We were out about $200 or $300. The price was big, but it wasn't huge. But sometimes deception and lies can bring about a lot more cost and a lot more suffering than that. In 2008, the news broke that Bernie Madoff, who was the tycoon of Wall Street and considered a great financial wizard and made all kinds of money for all kinds of people with his investment firm, well, that all came down with a big thud in 2008. And it turns out that he was bilking people with his financial Ponzi scheme, as it turned out, about $18 billion. People trusted him. And so they believed the lie that they could give him their money and he would make them richer than they were and make way more money in returns than a lot of other people who were just getting 5 or 10 or 15% on their returns. And they were seeing it on the books that they were making all this money, but that all came crashing down. He was cooking the books. And thousands of people lost most of their life savings because of that deception. I think of another illustration. I was just reading this week about a man who last year was arrested and tried and convicted for doing what is called swatting. And I'm not going to get too far into all the details of this, but basically in the gaming community and other places, this is common, and they will prank others in the gaming community around the country. If they have an axe to grind or they're upset about something, they might call somebody, call 911 or call the authorities and say, there is a situation here, and then give the address and say, someone's taken hostage and they're threatening to burn the family up. And that's actually what happened with one fella, gamer in California, who was gaming with somebody else in a different part of the country. And his friend said, well, why don't we SWAT this other gamer? And then he gave him an address, which was not his address. And then he proceeded to call 911 and the authorities and say, I'm right here. I'm in Wichita, Kansas. I'm dealing with an emergency situation. A person's been killed. Someone's threatening to light the house on fire. And then the police go to that house, and a man walks out of the front door, and he sees what's going on, and he reaches down, and the police think he's the man, and they shoot him and kill him. Knew nothing about anything. Dead. Because of a mistake and a lie. There are all kinds of illustrations, but really we're reminded of the very beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how that all began. It's the story of humanity. It's our story. It is their story. And it's a story that has the tragic plot line of a lie, or many lies, that ultimately causes ruin and destruction. And so when God gives Adam and Eve freedom in the garden in a perfect environment, He also wants to provide everything that they need, and He does, and they have this environment. But God did not want to create robots that would automatically do everything He wants. He wants people to willingly obey Him and love Him and serve Him. That's what a relationship is. So there was an option, there was a choice that they could make related to one of the trees in the garden, which is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing magical about that tree or that fruit on that tree per se. But in order to give them freedom, there had to be freedom to choose the wrong path and disobey Him and not trust Him. And those of you who are familiar with the story, you know what happened. Eve, after being talked to by Satan in the form of a serpent, takes that fruit and eats it, and then she gives it to her husband, Adam, and he eats it, and then they realize that they are naked. Didn't know it before. They were unashamed and naked before, and now they're ashamed and guilty and naked. And I don't think it's as much about the nakedness per se as much as what was going on inside them and how that affected their relationship and how they viewed each other. Because now they were viewing that, yes, yes, indeed, with a knowledge of evil. So when Satan is speaking to Eve in this form and he is having this conversation with her, she says, well, God has said that we can't eat from the tree, the fruit of this tree, or touch it, or we'll die. And that's a whole nother sermon altogether, because that's not what God said. They're already wanting to put a hedge or a rule around what God said to maybe protect them more from not doing what He said. But in effect, by creating that hedge, that probably made things worse. But nonetheless, Satan says to her, you will not surely die. Even though God has said, in the day you eat from this tree, you will die. That's what happened. not immediately physical death, but what died in that moment, because God had created them with a conscience, a sense of conscience, and gave them free will when they chose to defy God and disobey God and not trust God. It would be normal then for them to feel this sense of shame and guilt. There is nothing inherently bad about feeling shame or guilt if it's appropriate. We've been created with a sense of conscience and right and wrong. But they didn't know what to do with it. It affected their relationship. It certainly affected their relationship with God as He, we're told, in the form of a person, we're told. He appeared in the garden and walked around and had fellowship with them, and now they're hiding because they're naked. But it wasn't just about that. It was about the guilt even within them with how they felt. And like I said, nothing magical. And this thought occurred to me this week as I'm putting together these thoughts. There's nothing in that fruit that produced some kind of chemical reaction in their body that they understood. The sense of oughtness or conscience was already within them. But they were innocent. And so they did, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened to evil and trusting themselves and not God and not believing that He was speaking truth or had their best interest at heart. Satan uses all kinds of tactics to make us believe lies, to create in us beliefs and values that can be fatal. And so there was the end of innocence that not only affected them, but affects us and has affected all mankind. But I want to note something here in the text. There's a promise made in Genesis 3, even after the separation and this alienation, this spiritual death, and ultimately the physical death that they experienced and all the results of the curse from this fall. God makes a promise, and He says, I will, in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There will always be that conflict. There will always be that warfare that exists and continues between the human race and Satan and his forces. There will be that feud, that enmity, that hostility, but God makes a promise. He will crush your head, her offspring, the seed of woman. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, many biblical scholars, and I'm not going to get off on this tangent this morning, there's a lot of good discussion that can come from this, but I'll just say what I believe. I believe this is the first prophecy about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so in the midst of all of this lost, all of this misery and all of this alienation and separation and between them and God, there is this word of hope that God says help is coming and an answer is coming. And ultimately, for many of us here this morning, we believe that answer is Jesus Christ, correct? That's why we're here. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that He was the answer that was being spoken of even in Genesis 3:15. At least that's what I believe. And then we come to this passage this morning that is our main text, but we'll look at some other texts. And in the context of Paul talking about this new life and this idea that God has brought His truth and we are ministers of good news and we are equal to the task and God empowers us to do that, Paul laments the fact that there were many among those who were his fellow Jewish brothers who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, there were many who did. The first 10 years of the church. Any Gentiles? No, the first 10 years historically are Jews, and then some Samaritans later on. But Paul talks about how some of them were not willing to see the truth about Jesus, the plain truth. And he says in verse 2, he says, "We set forth the truth plainly, and we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience." And then he says in verse 3, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age," speaking of spiritual forces of darkness, including Satan, "have blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they can't see the light of the gospel," the good news. Blinded minds. Jesus himself, when he is having a conversation with some Jews in John chapter 8, many did believe in him, but some did not. But those who did not, who were resisting him and saying he was not who he claimed to be, Jesus says, "You are listening to your father. You're speaking the language of your father, and that father is Satan." Jesus says there he's the father of lies. And when he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. That's what he does. And sometimes, just as our first parents through the centuries, sometimes we are blind ourselves and we don't see things how we should. In this case, Paul is saying they're not seeing Jesus as he needs to be seen. They have a belief, a conception, an idea about Jesus and who he should be. And there's a mental block there. There are all kinds of lies we can believe. I'm reading a book, almost done with it, and I'm using part of this as a basis for this sermon series. It's written by Dr. Chris Thurman. It's called "The Lies We Believe." And his contention in the book, and the thrust, and I believe that, and I've believed it for years, is that much of who we are, how we act, how we treat others, how we react, it's because of our hearts and our minds and what the filter of our heart and mind and what we believe and what we don't believe, whether we believe the truth or see reality as it is. Part of it is that we believe lies about life, about ourselves, about others. And so, just for an example, some of the lies he talks about in his book, and I highly recommend it. "My worth is determined by how I perform. To get along, everyone needs to think, feel, and act the same way. You can have it all." How about this one? "Life should be easy and fair." "God's love must be earned." "I can do it by myself." "Sex is about only my pleasure and enjoyment." "Outer beauty is more important than inner beauty." That's just a few of them. The lies can hurt us, hurt others. "There is no God. All we are is matter and physical stuff, and there's no spiritual realm. And in the end, after all is said and done, it's going to be meaningless." Or, "There's a God. Yeah, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe he really cares, or else certain things wouldn't happen in life and the world. Or I don't believe he's powerful to do something about it or can make a difference, or my life is such a mess that I don't have any hope and things will never be different, or I have this profound sense of guilt and shame because of my sin, and I'm beyond anybody's forgiveness, much less God's, who is a perfect being." Lies, lies, lies. Where do they come from? Well, they come from Satan. They come from within ourselves. They come from our relationships with others. They come from what we experience in this world. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, and when he was talking about their life before Jesus came into the picture, he says, "You followed the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that's an expression for Satan, "the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or the flesh." Where do the lies come from? The thoughts that are destructive come from? I would say all of the above. The flesh, the world, the influence of others around us, could even be the influence of the family we grew up in, our friends, our associates, what we take in terms of what we watch in terms of entertainment or what we read, all that. Those are all kinds of messages out there. Some are real and valid, some are not. There are some who want to, in fact, there's a certain percentage of Christians who don't even believe in the reality of Satan or the devil, the concept. I will say this, Jesus certainly believed in Satan. Jesus had a lot to say about Satan and his demons. And I believe a lot of the evil, the hatred, the discord, the selfishness that is a part of our life and our experience can be traced to the devil. But the devil does not have absolute power. We don't want to make a joke of the devil. Y'all remember Flip Wilson from many years ago? Some of you don't remember Flip Wilson, but those of you who do remember him, and if you remember him, you're probably old like I am. Maybe not. You may be a little older than me. But you remember his old routine? Geraldine Jones, what did he say? He did something. The devil made me do it. And it was kind of a joke. A little bit later on, some of you remember Dana Carvey, the church lady. Maybe you can relate to Dana Carvey a little bit better from Saturday Night Live, the church lady. And so Dana, being the church lady, speaking about things happening in politics or the world or why people do certain things, she would say, "Why do they do that?" "It's Satan." She'd say it like that, "Satan." And everybody would laugh. It's a pretty funny routine. But I want you to understand that there is this interplay and this reality in terms of why we believe lies, how they affect us, because there is this real interplay in our lives through our own choices, through how we are just innately, and the devil. In fact, in James 1, it says, "God cannot be tempted. He does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." And then in chapter 3 of James, it says, "Those of you who are envious and ambitious and you deny the truth, that this wisdom is earthy, unspiritual, it is of the devil." And then he says, "Why are there quarrels and arguments and you want something, you can't have it? They come from your desires." It says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Friendship with the world is hostility against God." And then it says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Why? So messed up. Conflict, tension, wrong choices, consequences, the world, the flesh, the devil. Because and when I say flesh, I don't mean the stuff of our physical bodies. This innate, this product of who we are as humans, a result of the fall, selfish tendencies. And even though a child is innocent and born innocent of sin and can't be accountable for sin until they get older and understand the concept of sin and what it means to sin against God, certainly we can see even tendencies when they're young for that self-concern to become self-centered and selfish. And one of the things we do, we try to teach our kids that you can't have everything right now. You can't have it all. And so you teach them no and set boundaries because of behavior, so just broken thinking. It's we're a product of our humanity, and spiritual forces against us, and the influences of the world. And sometimes we try to justify the lies we tell ourselves. The one who's angry all the time or blows up says, well, you know, I'm angry because of others. That's the lie they tell themselves. Or maybe, you know, someone's having trouble at home and in their relationship or their marriage, and there's a coworker who's kind of being nice and reaching out to them, and they're starting to believe the lie that, you know, it would be harmless to just go out and have lunch with this person. And there are others who lie to themselves. The addict who needs the next fix or bottle or some act of sexual promiscuity because that's just going to help me cope with life. Those are lies. They're lies. And sometimes those lies come not because of those factors per se, but of just circumstances that we can't control. Experiences growing up. Now, I'm not throwing parents under the bus here. I'm not trying to put blame on, but sometimes we think the way we do, lies and all, because of how we're raised. Because, in part, because of the influence of our parents. And once again, that doesn't excuse whatever belief or thinking I have. I'm still responsible for my own thinking. But those are factors. You grow up in a family where you're not shown much love, or love is always conditional, or you always have to perform or do this, and it's rigid. It's going to affect how you think. It's going to affect how you talk to yourself. It's going to affect how you listen to others. A lady I know about in Kentucky counseled years ago with a minister friend of mine. Don't know her name, don't know who she was, but he was telling me about this situation where she grew up in a church and was a part of a Church of Christ, down in Kentucky, where this minister for years sexually abused her and other children in the youth group. And some of the things that were said to her and them as this went on, do you think that might not affect on how you think about things or the lies you believe? You know what she believed about herself? She believed that she was worthless. But that was a lie. And she believed she could not trust anybody. But there were people that she could trust. She believed that there was no point at one point in her life that she could continue or should continue living. But that was a lie. So what blinds your mind? Listen, I believe there's a path to a better life, a better way of thinking. There's a pathway to get away from this absolute extreme thinking in life where we're using words like can't or never or always, I'm always like this, or things always happen this way. And I believe this freedom that in the text here, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. It's right here. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but there's a good news in Christ. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus is Lord. For your servant's sake, and then he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts. Something can happen. And it can happen through finally knowing and understanding and seeing Jesus as he is and experiencing what he wants us to experience, to overcome all those lies that bring us down and depress us and hurt ourselves and hurt others. And so when Paul, before that, and this was from a couple of weeks ago, says that many of the Jews couldn't understand the gospel because it was like a veil was over their face, like a veil was over the face of Moses. Notice what he says. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There is this path to a better life, into renewal and forgiveness and hope, and it's available in Jesus, but it's available in Jesus in all kinds of ways through what we do here in this body. And so whatever you're struggling with, we have counselors available who can help you and encourage you, and we have people who can love you and help you in whatever that struggle is or whatever that difficulty is. But the biggest lie there is in relationship to Jesus is this belief that I am loved by God or accepted by him or forgiven by him because of how I perform or because I do all these things or obey all these rules. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that's not going to get it. What that kind of thinking does to us, ultimately, it turns us into Pharisees, or it turns us into people who despair because we never can. We're just a big failure. But the veil today can be lifted from our eyes, and as it says in 2 Corinthians, as we continue to gaze on Jesus, notice what it says in verse 17. Power, there's power here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Somebody say amen. Amen. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It doesn't happen overnight, but something amazing does happen. When you open your heart and life to Jesus, Paul says that in Christ we're a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he empowers us and equips us to where we can think differently and we don't have to be bound by the lies. And as I close, like I said, of all the lies, however you respond to God, he is not going to quit loving you and longing for you. And I want to tell you about this woman I was telling you about in Kentucky. It took her time, but with prayer and healing and counseling, her life was different. And she did discover that she was not worthless. You are not worthless. You are valuable. You, like me, may be tainted with the stain of sin and its effects, but Jesus did what he did to take those consequences away and empower us not only to be forgiven, but to have a new life. That may mean you making that decision today. I want to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to be baptized into him. It may mean something else. It may mean you meeting one of our shepherds in this room off the front foyer and praying with them. It may be you reaching out this day to somebody to ask them to help you with this veil, this blinder. So we're going to sing a song. As we sing, let's just say thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening ways and an avenue for life that is abundant and meaningful. Amen. Let's sing.